you pray with me? Lord God, help us turn our hearts to you and hear what you will speak, for you speak peace to your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We saw last week that God has anointed a new prince, a future king, David, the son of Jesse. God did not choose David because he was strong or because he stacked up favorably against the kings of the nations. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God is looking for a king who will love what God loves, honor what God honors, glorify what God glorifies. God is looking for a king whose rule will reflect his own, that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're shown then in today's passage, a very familiar passage, what we're shown here is the heart of David, the son God has chosen to be his king, his representative, his mediator to his people. Now the story is very familiar to us. It's often presented as the great underdog story of the Bible. I also often hear it presented as a kind of motivational story for our own individual lives. See what God did for David? God can slay the giants in your life too. Those circumstances, those challenges, those difficulties that seem so big that they will overwhelm you. If you just trust God like David did, God will defeat your giants for you. I think if we read this story primarily as being about us, we will miss the point. The story of David and Goliath is primarily a story about God's king, God's anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. This story is showing us what God's chosen king will be like, not only so that we can imitate his faith, but that we might love him and submit to his saving rule. So instead of looking for the giants in your life, I want you to try to catch a glimpse of the heart of God embodied in his Messiah. So the Israelites and Philistines have gathered their armies for battle in the Valley of Elah. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17 says this, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail." Now, Goliath is about 9 feet tall. His head would probably almost touch this ceiling here. He carried a huge spear, and he's wearing 125 pounds of bronze armor. It's called a coat of mail. But in Hebrew, it's literally a coat of scales, a coat made of scales. Goliath is covered in bronze scales. Symbolically, Goliath looks like a serpent, and that's significant. Right after Saul was anointed, he fought his first battle against King Nahash, whose name means serpent. So what we see here is that once again, the serpent has slithered into the garden to threaten the bride. Will a new Adam appear? Will he succeed where the first Adam failed? Goliath shouts to the Israelites. He asks them to send out their own champion to fight him. The Israelites' best soldier versus the Philistines' best soldier in a winner-take-all bout. But Goliath does more than propose a contest, and this is important to see. Verse 10 tells us, "And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day." God defies the army of Israel. It means he rebukes them, he insults them. He says the armies of Israel are weak and worthless. They have no hope of deliverance. Remember this. Now, Israel should have a ready answer to Goliath, right? Don't they have a giant of their own? Remember, Saul was described as being a head taller than everyone in Israel. Saul is the Goliath of Israel. But where is he? Maybe check with the baggage? Verse 11 tells us, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Instead of standing tall among the Israelites, Saul's head is cast down like everyone else's. God has taken his spirit from Saul. And Saul is no longer the mighty warrior he once was. Enter David, the son of Jesse, from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, the one whom Samuel secretly anointed as Saul's replacement. We learn that David is a shepherd, like Jacob, like Moses. He's fulfilling his shepherding tasks when we find him. His three older brothers have followed Saul to the battle. In verse 17, Jesse sends David to take supplies to his brothers at the front and to bring back news of them. David dutifully carries out his father's will, a good characteristic for Israel's king. David arrives at the encampment just as the host was going out to the battle line, and he runs to the ranks to greet his brothers. And as he's talking, Goliath comes out to repeat his daily challenge that he's been saying for 40 days now. He defies the host of Israel once again. But this time, David hears it. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So what I want you to notice here is David's heart. What is he concerned about? What is it that kindles his outrage? Is it not that Goliath has brought reproach upon Israel? That's what he says. Isn't it that he has defied Israel's armies? Now notice, this is not just nationalistic pride. It's not just Israel's reputation that David is concerned with. Whose army is this? David says, "The army of Israel is the army of the living God, the true God. The army that Goliath is defying belongs to Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. This army bears God's name." This is what we call righteous indignation. David is zealous for the holiness of Yahweh, that his name would be magnified in all the earth, not trampled by this crass Philistine. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The reference to circumcision and the language of taking away the reproach. To Israelite ears, this would recall the conquest of Joshua. Before the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land, they had to be circumcised according to God's law. And on that day when they were circumcised, Joshua said to the people, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Very similar to what David says here. So David is making this point. Goliath has brought reproach upon God by bringing reproach on the people who bear his name. So who will be the new Joshua? Who will take away this reproach, restore the good name of Yahweh, and lead God's people against God's enemies? Who indeed? Saul hasn't stirred from his seat. It doesn't appear that David's older brothers are going to do it either. We learn that when David's eldest brother Eliab hears his words, he gets angry at David. "What are you doing here? You're supposed to be watching the sheep, aren't you?" He says to David, "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle." Who does this remind us of? I believe it's meant to draw a comparison to Joseph. Remember, Joseph's brothers thought he was being presumptuous when he described the dream Yahweh had given him. They resented that he was being chosen to rule over them. Eliab knows that David has been anointed. And so Joseph's brothers persecute him for it. And here David's brothers do the same. God's anointed one is always rejected by his brothers, as we've seen with Jacob, as we've seen with Joseph, as we see with Christ. So David continues to speak, and his words reach the ears of King Saul, and Saul sends for him. And David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And of course, every other man's heart has failed him. But David's heart is undaunted, because his heart is more concerned with preserving God's name than preserving his own life. He is the man after God's own heart. Verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So Saul echoes the doubting voices of the spies of Israel who feared the giants in the land. "We are not able to overcome." Now David's probably about 17 at this time. He never has been to war, but he offers what resume he has. He says that as a shepherd tending his father's flock, he has battled lions and bears who attack the sheep. And David compares Goliath to these beasts. Goliath has attacked Yahweh's flock. He has defied the armies of the living God. But again, notice what David says about this. He's not saying, "Hey, if I'm tough enough to kill lions and bears, I'm tough enough to kill this giant." No, what does he say? Who does David credit for those victories? He says, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." It foreshadows what we see in so many of David's psalms. When he's in peril, David reminds himself that God has delivered him in the past, and this gives him faith to trust God for the future. And now we see that he has cultivated this spiritual discipline even in his youth. David's not expecting to overwhelm Goliath with strength or with battle experience. David is trusting the Lord to deliver, trusting the Lord to fight for him as he has in the past. Hasn't God been trying to give Israel this kind of heart all along? Through the Exodus and through the conquest and through the times of the judges and multiple times, as we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel, how many times have we seen Israel go into some battle without seeking the Lord and they get routed? And how many times have we seen when they repent, when they put their trust in Yahweh, he fights their battles for them and he delivers them? Over and over again we've seen this. But they still doubt, they still fear. So David is shown to be the ideal Israelite, what God called Israel to be all this time. David keeps faith where God's people have doubted so many times before. He trusts that God will deliver his people from the hand of their enemies. Now Saul tries to give David his own armor, but David hasn't tested Saul's armor. He hasn't used it and gotten comfortable with it. He knows better than to go into battle with equipment you haven't trained with. So instead, he takes the weapons he's accustomed to. He takes his shepherd's staff into battle, reminding us of Moses and Aaron. He takes his sling and five smooth stones from the brook. Why five? Well, there were five Philistine cities and five Philistine lords. David intends this battle to be a decisive defeat of Philistia. So we've got the staff, we've got the sling, and we've got stones. Quite a contrast from the armor of Goliath that is explained to us with such detail, the weight of it, the amount of it, the size of it. These are not the weapons you take when you intend to fight a giant, and that's the point. David isn't planning to be the one doing the fighting. He trusts the Lord. Verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So notice, once again, Goliath is not only coming to do battle, but he is disdaining, he is cursing, he is reproaching Israel and Israel's God. He is blaspheming. Incidentally, perhaps you know that in God's law, blasphemy is a capital offense. And do you know what the penalty for blasphemy is? Stoning. That's right. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now notice, does David have a sword? He says he's going to cut Goliath's head off. He doesn't have a sword or anything sharp. So what does that imply? He's very confident that the Lord will fight for him. What are the weapons of this conflict according to David? It is not sword and spear versus sword and spear. It is sword and spear versus the name of Yahweh. David prophesies that all the army of the Philistines will be defeated, and the Lord will accomplish this, he says, for two purposes. Did you notice that? Two purposes. One, so that all the earth may know that David is a mighty warrior. Was that it? No, that's not his goal, is it? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. A true God who does not depend on human swords or spears, but a God who fights his people's battles for them. That's his first purpose, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. What's the other purpose? That all this assembly, a.k.a. the people of Israel, may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. See, Israel's been acting like just another nation. So they also need to learn that there is a God in Israel. God wants his people, Israel, to gain the same heart that David has, to trust that the battle is the Lord's. Now you all know what happens next. One little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round, right? Right, kids? The text is a little more graphic than the song. David slings a stone, and it strikes the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sinks into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. That didn't make it into the song. But notice this. Notice how the text is, if you'll forgive the expression, driving the point home. Where is Goliath's wound? It's a head wound, isn't it? The mighty giant in serpent scale armor dies from a head wound. Remember what God told the serpent in the garden back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Goliath is the seed of the serpent, and he's been biting at Israel's heels. But David, the seed of the woman, the chosen son, has now crushed his head. We must read the story of David and Goliath as the first fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise, often referred to as the first statement of the gospel in the scriptures. Israel was to see David as this promised serpent-crushing seed of the woman, the one who God would choose to deliver them. And just in case that part wasn't clear enough, verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. In the near context of the book of 1 Samuel, there was someone else who cut off a Philistine's head. Do you remember who that was? It was Yahweh himself when the ark was taken to the temple of Dagon. And the statue of Dagon toppled over and his head and hands were lying cut off. So what does the author want us to see? The same God that was fighting that battle for Israel is now fighting this battle for Israel through David. God's spirit is on him and the son does what he sees the father doing. And he takes the Philistine's head. He crushes the head of the serpent. The Philistine's head has literally been cut off, but figuratively as well. Goliath was the representative head of the Philistine army, so now they go running around like an army with its head cut off. And Israel pursues them all the way home. We're also told that David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Now, this likely happens later because Jerusalem is not in Israelite possession at this time. But the author takes this opportunity to remind his audience that in their city they had this evidence, this reminder that God had fought Israel's battle and sent his anointed one to crush the head of the serpent. The passage ends with this last paragraph where Saul is asking more about David and his household, likely because he had promised that the man who killed Goliath would marry his daughter and his family would be elevated in status. But I think it's also significant that the story ends with questions about where David comes from and who his father is. We're supposed to think about those questions too. Of course we know, and the text tells us, David is the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. But on a deeper level, who is David's true father? It's the Lord, isn't it? When we see David's heart revealed in this passage, we see a child of God who trusts his father, who honors his father. Throughout this chapter, David has sought to honor God above all else. He has listened to his father. He has obeyed his father. He has trusted his father. He has loved his father and relied upon him in all things. Whose boy is this? This is God's son. And we will see this idea further fleshed out as we get further into the story of David. God calls the king from the line of David his son, just as he called Israel his son when he brought them out of Egypt. The king is the representative of all Israel, the ideal Israelite, God's beloved son. And we'll see that made explicit in 2 Samuel 7. We'll see it portrayed even in the construction of the temple, where the temple and the king's palace are built together into one house so that God's son lives with him. God claims the Davidic king as his son. You can see this all over the Psalms. The son is to be a man after God's own heart, loving what God loves, honoring what God honors, fighting God's enemies, and shepherding God's people. Now, earlier I said that people commonly make the story of David and Goliath a kind of inspirational story that teaches that God will help you defeat the giants in your life, those circumstances that overwhelm you. If you have enough faith, God will save you from them, right? But we all know that that doesn't always happen. There were plenty of other giants in Philistia. There were plenty of Israelites who were killed by them before this and after this. God does not always save us from the giants in our lives. In fact, it seems that most of the time he does not. He didn't even deliver David every time. I may say to you with confidence that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. God did not deliver him from death. Most of the time in this fallen world, the giants win. I really wish it wasn't the case. I don't know why God doesn't always rescue us. I wish he could fight every battle for us. He doesn't. I think all the Bible promises is that God will fight the greatest battle for us. The story of David and Goliath shows us that there are decisive moments when God fights, not for the sake of the individual, but for the sake of the whole people, for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of his ultimate plan to redeem our fallen race. The war is much larger than you or me or the circumstances of our lives. It is the great battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the battle between rebellion and faithfulness, death and resurrection, eternal judgment, and eternal life. That was the battle being waged through God's chosen one, David, on behalf of God's chosen people, Israel. That is the same battle that was being waged by God's anointed King, Jesus, on behalf of all God's children when he went to his cross. That is the battle that belongs to the Lord. That is the battle that he has promised to fight for us. That is a battle that we must trust he has won despite all the losses we suffer along the way. I don't say that it is an easy thing to believe, because we have the rest of the scriptures, we can see that the story of David and Goliath is preparing the way for the greater David, the true Son of God. Not an earthly king adopted as God's son, but the eternal son adopted by an earthly father. Adopted into the tribe of Judah, David's greatest son, he comes to fulfill the promises that we see here made in David. Anointed by God, the Spirit rushing upon him, the good shepherd faithfully keeping his father's flock. Sent by his father to bring bread to his brothers and give good news, and yet rejected and despised by those same brothers, by those he came to save, simply for speaking the truth. Tested in the wilderness by the roaring lion, Satan, bearing the serpent's reproach for 40 days and stepping up to the challenge. Though anointed to reign as king, he did not take up sword or spear. He did not take up the armor of earthly kings. He came humbly as a servant. And as the enemies of God blasphemed the Lord of hosts, he did not call the angels to his aid, but instead bore the curse, the reproach of sin and death that laid on all humanity. This Jesus took upon himself. He took our reproach upon himself in order to take it away from us. Paul says in Colossians 2 that by his crucifixion, Jesus circumcised our sinful flesh from us, putting it to death and canceling our debt. And though it looked nothing like a victorious battle over a towering giant, that is exactly what it was. Now, if you'll allow a little imaginative speculation, the hill on which Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, the place of a skull. It's an odd name for a hill in the city of God, isn't it? Some scholars have noted that Golgotha sounds an awful lot like Goliath of Gath. Could it be that Golgotha was the place in Jerusalem where David had buried the head of Goliath? I don't know. But it sure sounds like something God would do. That the cross of the Son of David would stand on the skull of Goliath. That the bruised seed of the woman was finally bruising the head of the serpent for the last time. Whose son is this? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, great David's greater son, to defeat our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. We believe that he is the man after your own heart, that he is the very eternal word of God made flesh, that in him we see you most clearly, and we see your heart. Help us to trust that in his crucifixion the serpent has been crushed once and for all, and that though we don't always see the victory now, one day we will share in it fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.